know, some of you like me, some are the other way, glass half empty type person. If I were in a boat that were sinking, maybe I would say, well, it's not that bad. It's only, we're only half full of water. Yeah. No, I don't think I'm that bad. But so the title of this message and the thrust of this message really is sort of counter, not sure how to say it. It kind of goes against what I gravitate to naturally. And what we're going to be doing this morning is we're going to be looking at the how Jesus chose 12 men to be apostles. This is our next passage in the book of Luke as we are walking through the book this year and probably into next year as well. And the overriding aspect of the lives of these 12 guys, no question about it, as you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you just come away, even up to the 11th hour, even right before Jesus was betrayed and went to the cross, they were dropping the ball big time, and they were getting in arguments about who's the greatest, and they had just boatloads of problems. And in a kind of a twisted way, you and I can look at them and go, you know what? That kind of helps me. It makes me feel better because I know of, at least I have some idea of my own shortcomings and foibles and weaknesses. But when I see weaknesses in them, I go, wow, I know the rest of the story because I've read what follows Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the book of Acts and then the various epistles. And I see what God did through these very fallible people. And so what that does is it gives hope for you and me. And the subtitle, it says looing. It should say looking. Looking at what we don't have. Usually what I would emphasize, hey, the glass is half full. Let's emphasize what we do have. What are the things we have going for us? What do I have in Christ and the power I have in the Holy Spirit and all the positive things? But there's a flip side to that, and that is for us to take time to take stock at who we aren't and what we don't have, because that actually will give you hope and encouragement that God can really use you. So what I'm going to have us do this morning is a little different. Usually I have you stand. I am going to have you stand, so why don't you go ahead and get that out of the way. Please stand. I'm going to be sitting down, by the way. That seems a little hypocritical. I make you stand and I sit down. But we have a little smaller group this morning, so a little more intimate. I'm going to sit while I speak. And we're going to be covering this passage from Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 19. But that's not the passage I'm going to have you read. I'm going to have you read a passage which will serve as a backdrop for how we're thinking about this passage. And this is from 1 Corinthians 1. It starts out with the phrase, "For consider your calling, brethren." And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to obey that verse. We're going to think about, we're going to consider, we're going to take stock of our calling. And before we jump in, I just want to say one word about that, or maybe two or three words, about the word calling. Very often, as I was serving as a foreign missionary, Christians would ask me the question, well, tell me, how was it that God called you to Poland? And I knew what they meant, but, you know, we have this Christianese that we throw around, and we have this idea that God calls certain people to serve him more in a more committed way than other people. And I'm here to tell you this morning, that's erroneous. When you study the word calling throughout the New Testament, there's only one place that speaks of the work to which the apostles were called. It's in Acts 13. All other references to calling apply to every believer. So we are all, if you're a believer in Christ this morning, you've been called by Jesus. We can read about the disciples, how he called them. He said, follow me, and was inviting people. And then from among the disciples, he chose 12. And so each one of us has something to learn from Jesus calling these 12 and from their weaknesses. And so let's begin this morning by reading together 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 to 31. For consider your calling, brethren. that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Very good. Thank you. Please have a seat, and I'll do the same. Keeping with the same theme, 2 Corinthians says this, but we have this treasure, the deposit of the simple gospel message which all Christians have believed. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. See, God has so arranged things such that the glory in the end goes to him. And you think, well, that's kind of self-serving. Has God some kind of egomaniac? No. In reality, he knows that the best thing for human beings is for them to look at him, not to look at other human beings. So with that, before we get into I have an outline for you, so you may want to follow along and jot some things down. I've kind of set it up in chart form. But before we get into it, I just want to give a qualifier here, and I want to give a loving admonition that a person not try to be a disciple until they have come to personal faith in Christ. That's called religion. When a person reads the Bible and goes, oh, wow, Jesus said to do this, and Jesus said to do that, and oh my, how do I do all these things? And it just becomes this burden and this weight, and it just becomes so difficult. But it's important to understand that first things first, and before a person can be a disciple, they must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And how does that happen? When a person realizes who Jesus is and what he's done, that he's God come in the flesh, that he suffered on the cross for the ungodly, that a person says, wow, I realize that I qualify, that I am in the category of the ungodly. I want to stop the direction I'm going and I want to turn. That's what the word repent means. I turn to God and I acknowledge I fall short. Yes, indeed, I am a sinner. I need the Savior, which is Christ. And I made that decision as a 19-year-old back in 1973. And a good many of you, if not all of you in here, have made that decision. Perhaps there are some who've not. So an important qualifier is that a person, before they can become a disciple, they must have the power of the Holy Spirit in them to help them become all that God wants them to be. So as I said at the beginning, we are obeying this phrase from 1 Corinthians 1 this morning, for consider your calling, brethren. You've been called in many ways. Hebrews says you've been called with a holy calling. 1 Corinthians, earlier in the chapter, Paul says that we've been called into fellowship with his son. Is that only a few Christians have been called? No. All believers have been called into an intimacy with the Son of God. So we've been called with a holy calling. We've been called into fellowship with his son. We're encouraged in the book of Ephesians to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. So these things that we're going to look at in terms of the 12, because otherwise we might sort of dismiss and go, well, okay, that's all well and good for the 12, but I'm not in that category. Well, if you're a believer in Christ, you have been called by Jesus. And if you've been in the kingdom very long, you know that to serve God in your own strength, to try to accomplish of anything of eternal value in your own power, is really fruitless. And it's frustrating, and it causes some people to just go, okay, I'm just going to throw in the towel then on the Christian life. It's just too hard. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to take a closer look at this. So I'll go ahead and read this passage that we're considering this morning. Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. It says, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. Now, it's important to understand what is meant by the phrase at this time. To what is Luke referring? Is he simply referring to at this date on the calendar, this time in history? I think it's referring to the fact that the heat had really been turned up on Jesus. If you recall, last week, Jesus had gone through the grain fields with his disciples, and they were hungry, and they were taking the grain and peeling the husk and popping it in their mouth for a snack. And the Pharisees, oh, you're working on the Sabbath. You're harvesting. Oh, no, you shouldn't be doing that. Jesus said, hey, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And then right after that, he healed a man on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were just waiting for him to do that so they could catch him. Because they were so offended by him, and they hated him with such vehemence that this was not any kind of small spat that Jesus had with the religious establishment. They wanted to kill him, no question about it. Remember, even earlier on in his hometown, the people took him, they got so mad at the fact that he was claiming to be the Messiah, they took him to the brow of a hill. They were going to throw him off the hill and kill him. They were so hopping mad. But he gave him the slip. It wasn't his time to die. He was willing to die, but that wasn't his time. And so in the heat of this antagonism between Jesus and the religious establishment, Jesus went off to the mountain to pray. Now, did he go off to the mountain to go, okay, gee, I've got all these disciples now. Which ones should be the specific 12 to whom I'm going to entrust the responsibility to carry on when I'm gone? Is that why? Because he didn't know? No, he knew all things. He knew who he was going to choose. I believe he went off to spend the night on the mountain with his father to pray because he realized, and this is about the midpoint of his 3 years. He was already well into his 3 years of ministry when he chose the 12. Now, there were other sort of invitations. The group of disciples actually was rather large. What we know as the Sermon on the Mount was given not to the general population. It was given to his disciples. Actually, this is a very biblical way to teach. I'm sitting down, and the Sermon on the Mount, at least Matthew's version, says that he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and opened his mouth. He began to teach them, saying, blessed are the meek, et cetera, et cetera. We're going to get into Luke's version of Sermon on the Mount very soon. So there was the larger group of his disciples, but from that he chose in particular 12. And it was at this midpoint, this kind of crescendo where things had gotten so hot, you see a shift. And the focus of Jesus' teaching from here on out until his crucifixion, and then, of course, after, because he continued to teach even after he rose, didn't he? He stuck around for 40 days and kept teaching those same disciples. The focus from here on out is Jesus with the 12. So he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he named as apostles. This is Jesus' word. These are going to be my emissaries. These are going to be my official spokesman in my absence when I leave. Now, why 12? Sometimes these guys are simply referred to as the 12. Why was it 12? Why not 8? Why not 13 or 21? I believe that it has to do with a kind of judgment against apostate Israel. They were familiar with the idea of 12 tribes that represented his people. And so, in effect, I believe Jesus is saying, look, God is doing something new. Apostate Israel has totally missed it. This establishment religion that focused on the outward and the performance led by Pharisees, whom the Bible says they were lovers of money. They had so perverted the Jewish religion that Jesus comes on the scene, the Son of God, saying, I'm going to do something new. And no longer is it going to be the 12 tribes. I'm choosing 12 men. And incidentally, John records in the Revelation that he said, I saw the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. And the walls of the four walls of that city had the 12 names of the 12 apostles as the foundation stones. And these 12 men provided the teaching and the doctrinal basis for the New Testament church that has survived for 2,000 years. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named his apostles, Simon. I just don't have the time. We'll see if next week we can kind of drill down on some of these. Because each person is kind of a, well, not each person, because there are some guys who are not really mentioned at all anywhere else other than in the list of the apostles. Most of the apostles, we can kind of glean and learn certain things about their personalities. A resource that has helped me as I prepared this message is John MacArthur's book called 12 Ordinary Men. And his chapter on Peter, he has entitled The Apostle with the Foot-Shaped Mouth. So we see Peter as a guy who was quick to speak, and sometimes, very often, speaking too soon or speaking too brashly. So each of these guys, in their own way, were rough around the edges, and they had needs and they had shortcomings. And we don't have time to get into all the details right now of all these guys, but each of them had a personality. Each of them had weaknesses, just like you and I have. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Again, I guess I risk, if I start delving into one, then I'll feel like I need to kind of be fair and talk about the other guys. But these were men who, as you read the book of Acts and as you read the epistles, you see, wow, these were guys whom God really changed. Take, for example, John. He's known as the apostle of love. He's the only disciple, only one of the 12, by the way, who wasn't martyred. He lived to be very, very old. As a matter of fact, reliable history has it that in the church later on, after the other apostles had been martyred, John was still very, very old, and he was so decrepit that they would carry him on a pallet into their church meetings. And his mantra that he kept repeating, he just would say, "Brethren, love one another." He was the apostle of love, and how frequently 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, he spoke of love. In his Gospel of John, he also spoke of very often of truth. So he's known as the apostle of love. Was he always like that? No, when you read the Gospels, man, they're kind of walking along with the others, the disciples, and with Jesus. And somehow he comes across this one guy who was kind of an apostle wannabe. And he says to Jesus, John says, "Hey, Master, we found someone that's doing miracles in your name, but he's not with us. He's not like in the in crowd. He's not like with us really hip and cool people. How about we, call down fire on this person?" Wow, that's real loving, isn't it? But then we see, here's this person so transformed that love has become, in so many ways, the theme of his life. There were men who were real kind of opposites. There was the ones who were always kind of had a positive predisposition, like mine, the glass half full. There were those who was the glass half empty. Where are we going to get food to feed all these people? I've already done the calculations, and I know how many people are here, and there's no way we're going to have food to feed all these people. So the negative side. There was the political zealot. This guy, Simon the Zealot, was a member of a group that was probably an outlawed political party. And some of them, we don't know if our Simon did this, but some of them carried a curve-shaped dagger under their cloak. They were terrorists. And they would assassinate political figures and Roman soldiers, very often in a public gathering just to incite
terror. And so these guys were just super radical about what they believed. But then you have Matthew, who worked for the Romans. He worked for the establishment corrupt government. So, wow, you talk about two polar opposites. So this was a real band of guys that we might look at and go, well, these are... And if you're listening online, you don't know what I'm doing, so you should come and listen. Now, I put the L shape on my head, loser. But the reality is, you know what? Look in the mirror. And I've looked in the mirror, and I see I've got that same L on top of me. Look around us this morning, people. Not many wise, not many noble. How many aristocrats are among us today? I'm talking in an earthly way. Are there people here that at least, and not that, we're not at all saying that knowledge is wrong. God is not anti-knowledge. It is not good to be without knowledge, Proverbs 19 says. So this is not about this being anti-knowledge. But if we think God can only use the super intelligent people, the super aristocratic people, the super people who in their natural selves are so dynamic, that is wrong. And we can gain courage when we look at the failings of the disciples. So verse 17, Jesus came down with them and stood in a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples. You see, there was the 12, but then there was the greater group of the disciples, and they were chosen from among the 12 were chosen from among those disciples. And a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Wow, what an awesome time to be a disciple, to be one of the 12. And we're going to take a look at their shortcomings, and I'm guessing that you will see in their shortcomings your own shortcoming, as I see in my own life. The Gospels, so I felt this statement would be helpful, wrote this down for you this morning. The Gospels show us that God's plan to work in and through ordinary men didn't seem to be going so well. Like I say, even up to the very end of the Gospels, right before the crucifixion, is like, dude, you guys have got to get it. You guys have got to pull it together here. Here's the Last Supper, and John 13 records how, and you've heard described, no doubt, how the custom was very often for the servant in the house, and usually it was the lowest servant of all, had to remove the sandals of the guests and wash their grimy feet, and we all know what was on their feet. And none of the disciples had it in themselves to pick up the pitcher and to pick up the towel. And Jesus did it. And not only that, John records that he wiped their feet. After washing them, he wiped them with the towel with which he had girded himself. I don't know about you, but I can tell you, it's not attractive to me. It's not something I want to do, to serve other people in a way that's so humiliating, but which also involves having a sloppy, slimy, saturated towel against my skin. He had girded himself with this towel, and the pure, holy Son of God had this dripping, yucky thing, towel next to him because he girded himself with it, and he was serving them. And they were arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom. And you go, you got to be kidding me. So you get toward the end of the gospel and you think, this ain't going to work, Jesus. You made a mistake. You picked the wrong guys. Have you wondered why didn't Jesus pick men from among the educational elite? Why didn't he go to Harvard? Why didn't he go to Princeton and get the highest IQs and pick those guys? Why didn't he go? Isn't it interesting? He didn't pick a single Pharisee. He didn't pick a single Sadducee, a single religious leader. He picked ordinary workaday guys. The first four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were all fishermen. They knew what it was to work hard. Matthew was a tax gatherer. So these guys were working, we might say, blue-collar people, but it didn't seem to be going that well. But look what happened. Let's fast forward. After the Gospels have ended, now we're in the book of Acts, and we were starting to read about how God is using these people. Look what it says in Acts 17. But the Jews formed a mob. By the way, this word mob is ecclesia, from which we get the word church. Sometimes a church is like a mob. But it wasn't this holy kind of religious word. It just meant a group of people. I know some of you people still say, we're going to meet at the church. This is the building. The church is people. Okay, that's another message. But the Jews formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason's welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There is another King Jesus," trying to get him in hot water. But what was the unbelievers, how did they characterize the apostles? "These men who have upset the world." Wow, how did that happen? How did these guys go from being guys with some huge issues to being men who were said that they had turned the world upside down? And then notice what it says in Acts 4. "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John," they being the Sanhedrin, the religious elite, the religious establishment that called them on the carpet for preaching the resurrection. "When they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Again, folks, I'm not saying, this is not an anti-knowledge kick that anybody's on. Proverbs 19, it's not good for a person to be without knowledge. God is not anti-knowledge. As a matter of fact, the disciples, there's a lot of evidence that in their own right, they already had a very good working knowledge of the Word of God. Of course, what we know is the Old Testament, the Psalms and the prophets and so on, and the Law of Moses. Take Matthew, for example. He was a tax gatherer. Tax gatherers were the social lowest of the low life among the Jews. They were not allowed to be in the temple. As a matter of fact, in the Talmud, which was an extra biblical writing that the Jews had, it was taught that it was okay to lie to a tax gatherer. These people were just the lowest of the low. So we know that Matthew, also called Levi, was not permitted in the synagogue or in the temple to hear the word of God. Why is it that the book of Matthew is saturated with Old Testament references? Wow, he must have been a guy that somehow, okay, he took this job and he's taking money under the table and he's doing some wrong things to kind of line his pockets, and he's working for the bad guys. But there's a part of him that felt compelled and drawn to God, and so he was a studier of the Word of God.
So pretty smart too. He wrote Acts.
That's right. Luke was smart as well. Exactly. So let's look at the things that the 12 lacked. And again, I'm guessing you'll see yourself here. I certainly see myself. First of all, they lacked spiritual understanding. Wow, how often Jesus said of them, "You're slow to hear, you're slow to understand, you're dull, stupid, blind." I can't tell you, honestly, I'm not complaining, I'm just telling you the fact. I can't tell you the number of times I'm with a group of people and someone will say something, wah-ha, they all laugh, and I'm like, I don't get it. And Joan will have to explain it to me. Maybe that doesn't happen to other people, but sometimes I just feel like, wow, Lord, there's so much that I have a hard time grasping it. Certain things, I have to read it 2 times, 3 times, 4 times. I just feel so dull, and I say, God, make me understand. That's one thing I love about Psalm 119. Several times David says, Lord, make me understand. I'm thick-headed. I'm dull. I'm at times blind. I don't know if you can relate to that. But they lacked spiritual understanding. Jesus dealt with, he remedied their lack. And I want us to see this morning that if you sense the same weakness in yourself, he wants to remedy it in you in the same way. How did he remedy it? By continuing to faithfully and patiently teach them. He just kept with them. He just kept teaching the word. So if you're struggling to understand certain things, hang in there and be patient with yourself and be patient with God. As I mentioned, Jesus hung around for 40. Have you wondered why he did that? For 40 days after his resurrection, he stuck around. The scriptures say why. Speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. He was teaching his disciples, in particular the 12, preparing them for his departure. Number two, they lacked humility. Something that probably, I'm softening it. There's no doubt this touches each one of us. In our humanness, we tend toward pride, do we not? I didn't hear a single amen with that. Do we not tend toward humility? How did Jesus remedy their humility? Did he give them a teaching on humility? He modeled servanthood. And after he finished the washing of the disciples' feet, he explained to them, he said, I've done this to show you that you're to be this way with one another. How quick are you to jump in and to serve when something, when there's a need? And in particular, when it's a need that it's kind of a distasteful thing that nobody really wants to do. I get tested with that. No doubt you get tested with that as well. But Jesus modeled servanthood. So he washed their feet. And not only did he model humility by doing things like washing their feet, Paul said in Philippians that he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. You want to overcome pride in your life? Just think about the cross. Christ is the answer. Look at Christ, the eternal Son of God. He had the highest, most exalted place in glory before he came to earth and was born of a virgin. He was exalted. He left that glory. He who was at the highest came to the very lowest, to the point of going to the cross for you and me. And he modeled servanthood. So you struggle with humility, I do too. Oh, I've shared this with you before, that often I taught my kids the three most difficult words to say in the English language. I've quoted some difficult to say Polish words, but that's a tough language. Maybe other people think English is tough. The three hardest words for us English speakers to say, I was wrong. Man, my flesh doesn't like to say that. A challenge, let me say this, a challenge being in the position that I'm in is that people are very slow to correct me. And I want to encourage you to have a greater boldness to correct me because I need that. As a matter of fact, we're going to do something, we're going to put some things in place that will, we're going to be more proactive in helping people feel a greater confidence. I know there's this idea in the scripture of, oh, don't touch the Lord's anointed. Like, oh, you know, Ashley's God's special man. You better not ever say anything negative. Well, you know what? I love Ashley, but I'm here to tell you, I know Ashley and he's not perfect. I know that's painful to hear him say, for him to hear me say that. But I just as quickly, if not quicker, to say, I fall very far short and I have my weaknesses as well. And not only that, think about this. There's a scripture that says, in the abundance of words, transgressions unavoidable. One of my main responsibilities is to teach and to lead. That involves communication. It's only a matter of time. I've already done a Peter, put my mouth in my foot in my foot-shaped mouth. I've done that, and I am going to say things that hurt people, and I'm sorry, but I am going to say it, and I need you guys to come and say, hey, you know what you said probably wasn't the most sensitive. Or have you thought about this? Or bring correction to my life. I need that. So we'll be talking more about that later. Don't want to get off track. But number three, the 12 lacked faith. We all struggle in our faith. We all struggle in our prayer life. Probably most Christians would say, my prayer life isn't what I want it to be. I just have a hard time believing God. What was Jesus' remedy for the weak or sometimes non-existent faith of the 12? He deliberately did miracles in their presence. I believe many of the miracles were to show his disciples. Did you notice in the passage where it said that Jesus had come down from the mountain, was standing on a level place? He did the miracles among his disciples. It wasn't merely to evidence who he was. He'd already spent 18 months doing that, doing miracles all over the place so that the rank and file Jew would go, wow, maybe this is the Messiah. Well, now he's doing miracles among his disciples to help their faith. And maybe you'd say, well, if Jesus would come and do a miracle for me right now, then I would believe, but I really need a miracle, and so far God hasn't done it for me yet. Okay, he may do what you want him to do. You know what? He may not do what you want him to do. But if nothing else, I encourage you to read the Bible and read the accounts of the things Jesus did do. When I read about how Jesus walked on the water, I say, Jesus, you can do anything. You made Peter. You helped Peter walk on the water. Now, am I going to go out to the Olentangy River and try to walk across it? Probably no time soon. But just reading about that inspires my faith. And to Thomas in the upper room after his resurrection, Thomas we know as Doubting Thomas. He wasn't with the apostles when Jesus first appeared. He said, I'm not going to believe it. You guys say he rose, I don't believe it. Unless I put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And then, boom, there's Jesus. He comes right through the locked door, and Thomas falls down, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, you believe because you see me? Blessed are those who have not seen and they believe. So can you believe? Can you be a person of faith without having a miracle happen right in front of you? Yes, you can. And I think that is God's expectation for us to be people of faith. So you feel weak in faith? God will work with you. Jesus will work with you as he worked with his disciples. Number four, they lacked commitment. Despite the fact that they said, hey, we're going to be with you, one of the 12 even said, even though everybody else leaves, I'm telling you, I won't. And did that apostle stay true to his word? No, he didn't. I'm not being critical, because if I were in that situation, I likely would have fled as well. I'm sure I would. He had a front row, Peter had a front row seat to see how they began to torture Jesus. And he went, maybe not. And he fled. He felt horrible about it. But they lacked commitment. Now, those same 12 apostles, all but John, of course, not 12 because we know Judas. We'll talk about him later, maybe next week. Judas betrayed him. So 11, and then his office was filled by another. All 12, except John, died by martyrdom. Some is legend, and actually some of the legend is fairly well documented. They all died in some way in martyrdom. Legend has it that Peter was crucified upside down. He said, I'm not worthy to die like my Lord did. They said, okay, we'll put you upside down. After they made him witness his wife being crucified. Wow. You talk about a changed person. He didn't capitulate. He didn't throw in the towel. He didn't go, oh, just kidding. No, I'm really, Caesar's really Lord. No, he stayed true to his commitment. And how did Jesus remedy that? He prayed for them. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And you know what? I'm going to let him. I'm going to let Satan work you over. What? Wait a minute. I thought, you know, Jesus would do that. You know, the devil was talking to God back in the Old Testament. God said, hey, have you noticed my servant Job? So God said, hey, okay, I will let you do certain things in Job. There were limitations. Same thing here. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. That but is huge. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Well, it did fail. He ran out. Jesus didn't see that as a failure, though. He says, I pray that your faith may not fail, and you once when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So in Christ's mind, Peter leaving him when he was being slapped around and the crown of thorns being placed on Jesus' head, that was not a failure in the sense that it wasn't final. Jesus continued to work with him, and Jesus prayed for him. And you might go, oh, that's all well and good. Jesus prayed for Peter, but what about me? Romans 8 says, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit prays for you too. Peter isn't extraordinary in that sense. The Holy Spirit prays for you. Isn't that a comfort to know that? Hebrews 7 says, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus lives, Hebrews 7 says, to make intercession for you. That's pretty cool. I don't know about you. It's so neat to know I'm on Jesus' prayer list. I don't know how he does it. I don't know how he prays for all the, what must be, I don't know how many, hundreds of millions, a billion, I don't know. He prays for a lot of people. But I'm on that list, and so are you. And then lastly, they lacked power. They lacked power. How did Jesus remedy that? Well, he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell them and to empower them. And we're going to close with these thoughts. It's really important to understand this. Ephesians 1 says, in him, you also. Well, that's cool for the apostles. Reading Acts is pretty neat, but that's them and I'm me. In you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Don't ever let anyone tell you, child of God, who has turned to Christ in repentance and believed the gospel, that's cool, but you need the Holy Spirit to come in you. Because the moment you turned to God in repentance and faith, the Holy Spirit did come in you. Look at the progression. After listening to the message, the first thing you did, the gospel came not just to your physical ears, the ears of your heart. You heard. Things clicked for you. Went, okay, now it's all fallen into place. You listened to the message, having also believed. The second thing is you believed. And then lastly, you were sealed. A person hears, they believed, and the Holy Spirit seals them. Now, that's not to say that God can't continue to do things in your life, extraordinary things. He certainly can. But if you're a true believer, the Holy Spirit is in you. He's dwelling in you. Not only is he dwelling in you, he empowers you. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Wow, power, that sounds pretty cool. I like power. Who doesn't like power to go around and kind of show what you can do? Well, the showing of what you can do has to do with the proclamation of the message. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. As I referenced John MacArthur's book, he told the story of the man who led D.L. Moody to Christ. And D.L. Moody had been a salesman in a shoe store. And this believer just felt compelled to go in and share the gospel with this young, I think he was 19, young D.L. Moody. And he was in this kind of halting, kind of quaking. He was fearful, and he sort of blurted out this gospel message. And D.L. Moody came to faith in Christ. See, we think of power as exhibited by some bombastic thing or some preacher who's just this, you know, really charismatic, has a powerful personality. But that's not the kind of power that we read of in the New Testament. We don't see Peter and James and John being described as a particular charismatic personalities. Why? So that the surpassing greatness of the power might be from God. It's God who gets the glory. Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you'll be my witnesses. So this is what the 12 lacked. I look at them and I go, yeah, I see myself in all those things. I hope you do as well. And I hope that in a strange way, this gives you hope for yourself. That as you try to serve the Lord and do something for him, that you'll realize, again, it's not looing, it's looking at what we don't have. You look at yourself and you see lacks and gaps. Thank God for your weaknesses, that he wants to make his power known. So I hope this message has helped you to obey 1 Corinthians 1 for consider your calling. Look at yourself. Don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged when you look in the mirror and you see yourself falling short. The reason is so that no man may boast before God. Let's pray. Lord, I just right now want to judge my own flesh. And in my flesh, I want to get some glory myself. And I want somehow in my flesh, I want to be seen of men. But I know, Lord, that you work in my life so that you get glorified. How I pray, Lord, that you'd help each person in here to really own their weaknesses, to glory in them, Lord, that the true glory might ultimately end up with yourself. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.